Welcome to the National Community Church Podcast. We're thrilled to be able to share this weekend message with you from Pastor Mark Batterson, our lead pastor at NCC. If you'd like to subscribe, find us on iTunes or go to theaterchurch.com.
13 weeks ago, we began a journey called Long Story Short. We've gone from Genesis to Revelation. We've looked at 13 inciting incidents: the creation, the promise, the exodus, the covenant, the conquest, the kingdom, the warning, the return, the coming, the rising, the mission, the church, and last but not least, the revelation. This past week, I visited Westminster Abbey in London. I think we've got a picture of Westminster. I thought I'd do a little show and tell this weekend. Beautiful church. Saw the coronation chair. Knocked on the oldest door in Britain. How about that? Actually spoke at Royal Albert Hall. I think we've got a picture of that. What an incredible venue. So at Westminster Abbey, I visit Poets' Corner. And, you know, as an author, it's kind of inspiring, a little bit intimidating, too. You've got the who's who. And there are only two Americans. One of them is T.S. Eliot. And Eliot wrote a poem called Little Gidding. It's the fourth and final poem in a series of poems called Four Quartets. And you'll recognize this, methinks. Eliot said, "We shall not cease from exploration, and the end of our exploring will be to arrive where we started and know the place for the first time." I think that's a good encapsulation of Long Story Short. We begin in the Garden of Eden and we end in a dimension that the Bible calls heaven. And by the way, there's a tree of life in the garden, and then it's amazing. It reappears at the end of the book of Revelation. We're right back where we started. The dwelling of God is with man and man with God. And so we arrive at the end, but it's just the beginning. Can I say this up front? I do not believe in happily ever after. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. Now, he also said, take heart, I have overcome the world. I don't believe in happily ever after. I believe in something so much better than that. Happily forever after. That's our hope. That's our faith. We believe in something so much bigger and better than just happily ever after. I love how Dick Foe sums up the storyline of Scripture. It feels like this series would not be complete if I didn't throw it in there. He uses three little phrases, and they're so simple. God came to our place. It's an incarnation. The Word became flesh. We talked about it, the coming, right? As God came to our place, God took our place. He traded places with us at Calvary's cross. This is the gospel. God made him who had no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. So he came to our place. He took our place. Are you ready? And he invites us back to his place forever, a place that the Bible calls heaven. If you have your Bible with you this weekend, can I invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 21? And we will get there momentarily. I started this series by saying that God is bigger than big and God is closer than close, transcendence and imminence. But I had a third point that week that I didn't get to. Can you believe this? And so finally, week 13, let me give you the third point of the first message in this series. God is bigger than big, God is closer than close, and God is gooder than good. Now, I know that's bad English, but that's good theology, and you'll remember it. At the end of each creation day, God stands back, looks at what he's made, and a phrase is repeated at the end of each day, and God saw that it was good. It's almost like the creator steps back from the canvas, looks at what he's made, and wonders if he actually outdid himself, if that were possible. Then on the sixth day, he creates humankind, you and I, in his image. And the verbiage changes just a bit. He steps back, and this time it says, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. The Hebrew there, let's just say, gooder than good. It was gooder than good. 2 Corinthians 2:9 says that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. In other words, it's going to be gooder than good. Revelation chapter 21 and verse number 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Verse 4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. This is just the tip of the iceberg. Twice in the book of Revelation, it says that God will wipe away our tears. There's a double emphasis right here. Some of you cried this week. God collects those tears in a bottle. They're precious to him. When your heart breaks, his heart breaks because he loves you. He will wipe those tears away. It says there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. No more curse. Come on. We get a glorified body. Nice bonus right there. It includes glorified senses. We'll taste and touch and smell and see and hear things that were imperceptible on this side of the space-time continuum. We'll get glorified abs, glorified pecs, glorified glutes. I'm just going to stop right there. We'll take off human flesh and we'll exchange it for a glorified body. And then there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. I don't totally comprehend all of this, but anybody have any place on earth you wish you had gone to but have never been there? Okay. No hands went up. This is a very unambitious campus right now. Come on now. I bet all the hands went up at Georgetown. All right. We're going to get a new heaven. I don't know how God's going to recycle it, but it's going to be even better. And I think that goes for the 80 billion galaxies that astrophysicists now estimate exist. Somehow God will recycle it without the curse, and we're going to get to explore it and enjoy it. But best of all, and this is the point, it's not about a place. It's about a person. It's about the fact that we get to spend eternity with our Creator, with our Redeemer, the one who knows us and loves us, and we get to spend eternity with him. When I was in college, our basketball team traveled to churches to do ministry. I don't know that it was really much ministry, to be honest. We actually formed a choir and sang. Laura played the piano really loud to drown out our voices. But we got to teach Sunday school, and then at these different churches, one of the players on the team would get to preach. And I remember the first time I got to preach. I had preached a few sermons, messages in nursing homes, actually. That's where I cut my teeth. And then we attended a church, a very small church, about 12 people on a good Sunday, including Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I would preach there, but this was my first official sermon in a church behind a pulpit. It was in a rural farming community called Max Creek, Missouri. And I chose for my text in that very first official sermon the entire book of Revelation. Go big or go home. It's amazing how much you know when you're 20. I laid out an entire eschatological timeline. Rapture, tribulation, millennium, the whole thing. I owe that pastor an apology in heaven because I would have preached a totally different sermon the week before or the week after because my timeline changed with every class I took. 25 years ago, I think I was concerned with the timeline. And I don't want you to think that I don't have a timeline. And I think these are good things for us to study and search out. But I also know that Jesus warned against trying to figure out when and where and how. And I know a few people over the years have put a date out there. That's a big mistake because that's not our business. That's past our pay grade. And that's not the point at all. And so here I am 25 years later, and I'm not going to lay out a timeline. Let me tell you about a shift that has happened in the way that I think and in the way that I approach God. I think I've come to the terms with the fact that I can't figure everything out, and I'm okay with that. I think what I understand is the more you know how much you don't know. And maybe that's the beginning of wisdom. It's a humility, understanding that there are a lot of things that are a mystery and we might do an injustice to them if we try to answer unanswerable questions. I came across a Greek Orthodox theologian years ago who said it is not the task of Christianity to provide easy answers to every question, but to make us progressively aware of mystery. Let me define mystery. It's more meaning than what we can comprehend. In other words, it's beyond the constraints of all our logical left brain. It's more meaning than can fit into the four dimensions of space-time in which we exist. Mystery is truth that we can't totally control or contain. So this Greek Orthodox theologian wisely said, God is not so much the object of knowledge as the cause of wonder. And so at the end of this series, I bet some of you want answers. And I honestly probably have more questions. See, when you get to the end of the book, what you arrive at is this thing called mystery. And I want to remind us this weekend that it's a gift from God to us. The things that we can't possibly comprehend. Why? Because they're gooder than good. You know, there's this interesting verse in Revelation 8, after the seventh seal is open, it says there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I love this. Scholars debate these kinds of things. Let me just give you my take. I think that there's going to be 30 minutes of silence because we're going to be so overwhelmed by God's unfiltered love, unfiltered power, unfiltered presence that it's going to take a while to catch our breath and collect our thoughts. We're going to be speechless in the presence of God. Heinrich Zimmer said the best things in life can't be said. The Bible calls it joy unspeakable. In other words, there are some things that aren't accessible or expressible in words. These are the mysteries that we believe as the people of God, and that is heaven. I mean, come on. We can't even imagine a second dimension of time. How are we going to wrap our minds around eternity? When you go from four dimensions to five dimensions, there are a few theoretical physicists who actually can kind of toy around with this and imagine maybe five or six dimensions. But you get much further than that. I mean, it just, all the rules change. And if we can't even imagine that, how do we imagine this God who exists outside of the space-time dimensions that he created and a place that most certainly will be outside of those constraints? I think what I'm getting at is this, that there's more meaning than we can comprehend. There's more joy than we're capable of languaging, and there's more truth than what fits in the four dimensions of space-time. It's called heaven. It's going to be awesome. Now, let me back up just a bit. Book of Revelation, written by the Apostle John. He's the last surviving apostle. It's about 100 AD. John is an old man. And I think it's worth mentioning that the book's written on the island of Patmos. This is not a resort island. This is a penal colony in the Roman Empire. And it's on this island that he has a revelation. In the first few chapters, you find letters to the seven churches. In Revelation 4, we get a sneak peek of heaven. The angels and elders are falling down before the throne of God. There's a great multitude that no one can count from every nation, tribe, people, and language worshiping God. There are then seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls. And you've got everything from Armageddon to the rapture to the great white throne judgment. You've got the book of life and the tree of life. It is an apocalyptic ending. It is an epic ending. But it's not an ending. It's the beginning. See, here's the incredible thing. You get to the end of, long story short, and what you realize is that all of human history is an opening act for this thing called eternity. And occasionally, eternity invades our reality, and we get glimpses of it. It reminds me of Winston Churchill's instructions for his funeral. He had a bugler placed in the dome of St. Paul's Cathedral who played taps. Our military friends know that symbolizes that the day is done. But then right after that bugler finished playing taps, you know, Churchill kind of played his last trick because he had another bugler positioned on the other side of the dome who started playing reveille, a signal that a new day has dawned. The Bible doesn't end with taps. The Bible ends with reveille. It's a mystery called eternity. This is where I want to zoom out. I want to talk about some things that I'm not sure I fully understand yet. So stick with me. You're taking notes. I want you to jot down two words. Adjacent possible. Adjacent possible. In his book, Timeline, Michael Crichton makes a fun observation. He says, if you were to say to a physicist in 1899 that in 1999, 100 years later, that moving images would be transmitted into homes all around the world from satellites in the sky, that bombs of unimaginable power would threaten the species, that antibiotics would abolish infectious disease, but that disease would fight back, that women would have the vote and pills to control reproduction, that millions of people would take to the air every hour in aircraft capable of taking off and landing without human touch, that you could cross the Atlantic at 2,000 miles an hour, that humankind would travel to the moon and then lose interest, that microscopes would be able to see individual atoms, that people could carry telephones weighing a few ounces and speak anywhere in the world without wires, or that most of these miracles depended on devices the size of a postage stamp, which utilizes a new theory called quantum mechanics. If you said all this, the physicist would almost certainly pronounce you mad. Most of these developments could not have been predicted in 1899, because prevailing scientific theory said that they were impossible. So many things were impossible 100 years ago. Even more 200 years, even more 500 years ago. Hold that thought. In the realm of innovation, there's a concept called the adjacent possible. The phrase was actually coined by an evolutionary biologist named Stuart Kaufman. It's a picture of how transformation happens. There's almost always a long chain of causality that leads to that innovation. And then there is a domino effect as a result that really is beyond our ability to control or calculate, both with intended and unintended consequences. All right, let me have a little fun with this. I was in Lakeland, Florida this week for a board of trustees meeting at Southeastern University, where I serve and where my daughter Summer is a sophomore. The meeting took place in a very comfortable air-conditioned room. And we take that for granted. But before the advent of air conditioning, the population of Florida was less than 1 million people. That's 80 years ago. No one wanted to live in Florida. And now millions of baby boomers retire to Florida, including my mom and dad. It's now the third largest state in the union. Why? Well, it goes back to a foggy night in 1902. A 26-year-old engineer named Willis Carrier was standing on a train platform when he had a eureka idea. He wondered if he could use fog to cool a building. He patented the idea. He pitched the idea at the St. Louis World's Fair in 1939. He called it the Igloo of Tomorrow. I think we have a picture of this. This was kind of science fiction 80 years ago. Carrier is now a $15 billion business, and we don't think twice about it. We take it for granted because it was invented before most of us were born. We were born in air-conditioned hospitals. In 1880, an ice baron named Frederick Tudor would ship more than 100,000 tons of ice to warm weather places around the world. Now, we have a hard time grasping this, but his first shipment to the Caribbean island of Martinique was a total loss because the people didn't know what to do with ice. They had never in their entire existence ever encountered anything that was frozen. So they had no category for ice. This was true of the entire equatorial world. 150 years ago, cold was an idea that they couldn't even comprehend. Now, eventually, they discovered some uses for that amenity called ice. Tudor amassed what would be worth today a $200 million fortune. Stop and think about this. Selling a product that cost him almost nothing. He went to lakes all around Boston and just carved blocks of ice and then put them on ships with sawdust around them and shipped them off to the world. But 150 years ago, only nature could create ice. Stephen Johnson says the smartest mind in the world couldn't invent a refrigerator in the middle of the 17th century. It simply wasn't part of the adjacent possible at the moment. See, the basic principle of the adjacent possible is this. At any given time, only certain steps are possible. Let me give you mathematics as an example. You can't go from arithmetic to calculus. You need some prerequisites. You've got to take algebra and geometry and trigonometry. Now, calculus is the adjacent possible. You got to walk before you run. It's step by step, day by day. But here's what happens. Over time, the possible gets closer and closer and closer and bigger and bigger and bigger and better and better and better until the next thing you know, you live in a world where the adjacent possible is all around you. And we don't even think twice about it. By the way, it could be argued that the last election was decided by Willis Carrier. Nothing had more of an effect on the Electoral College than air conditioning. Since the advent of air conditioning, the Rust Belt states, states in the Northeast, have lost 31 votes in the Electoral College. Sun Belt states, warm states, have gained 29 votes. So Carrier didn't just circulate air, he circulated people around this country. I don't think that's what he was thinking on a foggy night on a platform in 1902. I don't think he was thinking about Walt Disney either. But I guarantee Disney World would not be in Orlando without air conditioning. I'm sitting in the board meeting and I'm aware of the fact that Southeastern wouldn't be one of the fastest growing universities in the country either. Because you aren't going someplace that hot with no air conditioning. We probably wouldn't even have the movie Frozen. I mean, imagine a world without that movie, without that song. Now, let me give you an example of this in Revelation 12, because I think it's interesting. It's a prophecy about two witnesses that will appear during a period of history to come called the tribulation. It says that they'll do signs and wonders. It also says that they will be killed and their bodies will literally be left in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. Then it says something that made no sense for the better part of 1900 years. It was a crazy prophecy. It said in Revelation 11:9, for 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. And of course, we just keep reading because that's totally feasible to us. But before the advent of television, the only way this happens is by physical proximity. And how are people from every nation, tribe, language, and corner of the globe gonna get to Jerusalem in 3.5 days? To see those bodies. This was impossible. But now, it's the adjacent possible. Why? Because of 24 satellites and 6 different orbital planes at an altitude of 12,400 miles that circled the Earth at 8,640 miles per hour. They broadcast a signal to stations all around the Earth, and that's part of what makes our world a real-time world that can transport pictures at the speed of light to any place on the planet. So much of the book of Revelation was impossible 100 years ago, 200 years ago. John is so out of his depth, he's searching for metaphors to write about things that he doesn't even understand. He's like the person living near the equator who's never encountered ice. And yet, over time, we see prophecy after prophecy being fulfilled. And I tell you what, it's going to continue to happen right down to the Battle of Armageddon. And with every discovery, with every innovation, what happens is the adjacent possible gets closer and closer and bigger and bigger. Now, let me get where this is going. I think this is a wonderful picture of spiritual growth, of faith. It's all about the adjacent possible. When the disciples first started following Jesus, they did not have a category for walking on water. Yes? Impossible. No. Possible. They did not have a category for a man being born blind. So no synaptic connections between the optic nerve and visual cortex in the brain. That's why the Bible says no one's ever heard of someone being born blind receiving their sight. No one has a category for this. It's impossible. No, it's possible. Water into wine? Impossible. No, possible. Feeding 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish? Impossible. No, possible. See, if you're near Jesus, you're in the adjacent possible. You are in a realm where all things are possible. When Jesus walked out of the tomb, The word impossible was removed from our vocabulary. See, what I'm saying is when you get to the end of the book, as you continue to grow in faith, what you realize is that all things are possible. And then we get to the end and we look into the precipice, and we're on the precipice looking into eternity. And this is impossible. No, it's possible because all things are possible. Do I understand it? No. It's a mystery. But we need mystery. And I think it's evidence that there's a God who is bigger than big and closer than close and gooder than good. And I'll tell you one more thing. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You can't get any closer to the adjacent possible than Jesus. I love this little poetic saying. It's an Emily Dickinson. And it's predominantly displayed in my office. If you walked in, you'd see it kind of painted and displayed. And it's just three words. Dwell in possibility. I love this idea. In fact, that would be a pretty good description of me. I dwell in possibility. And I do it because I think theologically I have no other choice. Because of who God is and what he's capable of doing in my life. And so heaven is the adjacent possible. And then we pray that on earth as it is in heaven, what we're asking God to do is to bring what is possible in heaven on earth. And then his kingdom begins to come and things begin to change. And then we get to this point in the message. And right now, I honestly feel like I'm at a loss for words because I don't even know how to describe this. But I think this is interesting. In the realm of physics, a dimension is known as a degree of freedom. In two dimensions, it's flat land, right? You can only move in two ways. But in three dimensions, you can move in three directions. And so with each dimension, there becomes this greater degree of freedom. I've always loved juxtaposing that idea with what Jesus said when he said, I came to set captives free. In other words, I came to give you a degree of freedom. It's not just freedom from sin and guilt. Now, that's wonderful. The freedom of forgiveness. I pray that each and every one of you receive that this weekend. But there's more to it than that. See, God's grace adds a dimension to our lives that you can't even put it. It's gifting beyond ability, revelation beyond knowledge, power beyond strength. It's hope beyond hope. Jesus wants to add a degree of freedom to your life. Dimension of joy, dimension of peace. And I would suggest that the end of the line is this place of absolute freedom that the Bible calls heaven. Let me close with this. Three quick thoughts. Number one, start every day at the judgment seat. I think it was Stephen Covey, one of his seven habits, right? Begin with the end in mind. Matthew Henry, who wrote a wonderful commentary on the Bible, said it ought to be the business of every day to prepare for our final day. I can tell you where each one of you is going to end up. You're going to end up right in front of the judgment seat of God. And that doesn't have to scare you. That's something that we should look forward to. Why? Because as the children of God, we've been forgiven. So we don't give account for what we've done wrong. Listen, that was taken care of at the cross. No, all that's going to happen at the judgment seat for those of us who are in Christ is now we get rewarded for what we did right. What a deal. And so it's something that we ought to anticipate. Now, Wood Kroll wrote a book called Seven Secrets to Spiritual Success. And he says, if everything we enjoy for all eternity is awarded at the judgment seat of Christ, shouldn't we know now what the Lord is looking for in our lives rather than wait until then when it's too late? Makes sense to me. So every day I start there and work backward. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's the bottom line. And so can we begin every day at the judgment seat of Christ, thanking him for his forgiveness and for his grace, which adds a dimension to our lives so that we can actually serve his purposes on earth. Number one, start every day at the judgment seat. Number two, go get some scars. Nikki Gumbel, the pastor of Holy Trinity, Brompton in London, shared a wonderful story at the Alpha Conference this past week at Royal Albert about King Arthur. Tradition has it that when his knights of the round table gathered after a battle, he would say to them, "Show me your scars." And if they had none, King Arthur would say to them, "Go get your scars." I like that. Now, I don't think you have to go out and get physical scars intentionally. But I'll tell you this, Jesus has some scars on his body. Some nail-scarred hands and feet. And I would argue it's the most beautiful thing about our Savior. His scars are the most beautiful thing about him because it shows how much he loves us. I've got a lot of scars on this body. A couple of reconstructed knees, ruptured intestines where they cut open my abdomen. You know what? That scar used to embarrass me. But it healed up, and it actually now creates almost the impression of a six-pack, and so it's really not all bad. I wouldn't trade that scar for anything. Why? Because it's evidence of what God brought me through. I got to the other side. Listen, all of us are going to have some scars, but I think what I'm saying is, come on, let's give God everything we've got. And I immediately think of the Apostle John. You know, he's the only apostle who wasn't martyred for his faith. But did you know that according to tradition, he was dropped in a cauldron of boiling oil? It didn't kill him, but it scarred him. His entire body was burned. His entire body was scarred. But he got those scars serving a higher purpose. Why don't we quit living as if the purpose of life is to arrive safely at death? After London, I went up to a conference and spoke in Bradford, England. And I spoke with the pastor of the largest church in Egypt. I think it's 7,000, 9,000 people. And I honestly thought to myself, what in the world do I have to say? Compared to someone that every time he shows up, every time they gather for worship, they're risking their lives. And they've got some people that are scarred because of it. But I think there's something beautiful about that and something that God calls us to. Let me just share this story real quick. Last week, the NFL draft went down. Hope your team got who you wanted. Many teams had their rookie minicamps this week. And including the most storied franchise in the NFL, 13 championships. You know who I'm talking about, the Green Bay Packers. Here's what they do. When the rookies show up, that first night, they show them a film of their entire history that goes back until 1919. They show them highlights from those championships and from those Super Bowls. And you know, the guys got the adrenaline pumping because now they're a part of this tradition. But I love what they do at the end. This is so great to me. And not just the draft picks, not just the undrafted free agents that show up. I think they tried out 24 players. Every single one of them at the end of this entire history, love this. Their pictures, all of them begin to flash up on the screen. Every face of every guy. Some guys that you know, there is no way they're going to make this team. This is not going to happen. You know, but everybody is given the opportunity to be a part of this story that's been written since 1919. You know what I would love? How I'd love to end this series? I would love to do it by flashing a picture of every single person at all 8 of our campuses up on a screen. I know we got some first round draft picks, no doubt, but we got some undrafted. We got some tryouts. But every single one of you can be a part of this thing. And I think at the end of long story short, what I'm saying is God is still writing his story. He wants to write it through you. Number 3, 2 minutes and we're done. Start every day at the judgment seat of Christ. Go get some scars. Number 3, come. Come. That's how it ends. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. It's this incredible invitation to everybody within my hearing. God says, come on. I came to your place. I took your place. Come on back to my place. Some of you at the end of this series need to come home. Home. To the one who loves you, who created you, who wants to spend eternity with you. And it's as simple as 3 words. Sorry, please, and thanks. I'm sorry for my sin. I've fallen short. Please forgive me. And by the way, the Bible says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sorry, please, and thank you. Thank you for what you accomplished on the cross for me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the journey that we've been on. But God, my prayer right now is that for some, the journey would begin. Just as we get to the end of this book and discover that it's really the beginning, God, I pray that some this weekend would discover that this is a new day, a new chapter, the first day of not just the rest of their lives, but the first day of eternity. I'm going to ask you to keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed. And I want to ask this campus, this question of all 8 campuses. You're here today and you would say, I want to accept that invitation to come. Would you just lift up a hand right now and put it right back down? That's all I'm going to ask you to do. A lot of hands going up and I appreciate that. You know what? That's just you saying to God, I'm in. And you know what? The angels in heaven are rejoicing right now because of what is starting in your heart and your life at all of our campuses. And so, God, thank you. We rejoice with the angels in heaven at what you're accomplishing in people's hearts right now. And we know that the best is yet to come in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.